So what comes to mind when you hear the word paradise? I can tell you what doesn't come to mind. Last night, I got about 2 hours of sleep last night. Anybody have any sinus trouble around this time of the year? Yeah, welcome to my world too. I feel your pain because you're around baseball diamonds all the time, dirt, grass, pretty much the things that I'm not supposed to be around, dirt and grass, and I'm pretty much eating it and licking it forever. And so I've tried everything too. I mean, I know somebody's going to email me some crack remedy from, you know, some other planet or whatever. I get it. I've tried literally everything, every medicine. I've tried the neti pot. I cut my nose off. I tried a lot of different things and just drain it that way. It's going fantastic. So if for some reason I just start talking, you know, maybe in a different language, or if I'm making no sense whatsoever, just kind of go, yeah, we understand. So that's what that'll be. So I don't think of paradise when I think of that, but some kind of things come to mind maybe when you think about paradise. Maybe for some of you, you think of the land of ice cream, where I could walk around and lick anything and it is my favorite flavor, right? Maybe that's what you think of. Maybe some of you, when you think paradise, you think of a tropical island kind of thing. That's maybe what runs through your head when you think about paradise. Maybe for others, you're not more the island type. You're more the island, the mountain getaway kind of people. And you think that would be like paradise for me, just on top of some huge mountain where the air is clean and nobody's around and no cell phone reception and no nothing. And I just get to hang out there. Or maybe some of you think about a beautiful golf course. You've been watching the British Open maybe, and you're going, oh, you know, and I know that one's played at, I don't know where, Royal St. Andrew maybe this year, I can't remember. But you're just going, man, that's paradise for me, just thinking about being out there, and it's quiet and it's serene, and I get to beat something, and it's just, oh, you know, and it's all good. Maybe you think about a scene in a movie that flashes back in your mind, and you think, man, what would it be like to just be in that place and to live there? Or maybe it's an image that you conjured up from a book that you've read and you've thought about this place before and you've kind of made that place come to life in your own mind. Maybe you think of Oz, or maybe you think of Middle Earth, or maybe you think of something else and you're just going, oh, man, that would just be a cool place to live and to dwell. Or maybe you, it's something that you've seen on a postcard or maybe on the screensaver on your computer. Or maybe like me, it's just a picture of an open cornfield with a baseball diamond that gets cut mysteriously into this open cornfield in the field of dreams. You know, that's maybe for me what comes to mind. But usually when we think of the word paradise, just in general everyday kind of thought, it is usually, though not singularly, but usually it is about a place. When we think of paradise, when that word kind of hits us and the metaphor of that hits us, normally speaking, we are thinking about a place. A place maybe where the scenery and the temperature and the environment is just perfect, right? Everything is just perfect. We don't have a care in the world. We don't have responsibility in the world. We can just kick back, shoes off, on whatever chair that we've got available to us. You know, just loving life, right? That's sometimes what comes to mind when we think about paradise. And in fact, because paradise is so often kind of paired with a place, it actually drives the psyche of people in different ways and the choices that they make. You guys know I've been here in Buffalo now for almost exactly 10 years. I think maybe next couple of weeks. I think I got here, my first Sunday was in August. And so it's literally going to be a decade that I've been in Buffalo. But I came from Southwest Florida to here, and had been ministering there for 8 years in Southwest Florida on the beautiful Southwest Florida coast. One of the things that I noted when I was in Southwest Florida, and we got a lot of those Florida folks that still watch us online. One of the things that I noted when I got down there culturally is that, first of all, hardly anyone's from there. Literally, they're from here. And when I mean here, I mean the Northeast, but certainly Buffalo is represented down there. Hardly anyone is originally from there. Everyone's from somewhere else. And one of the things that I noted, and this is not true of every single person down there, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but it was so pervasive that it made good sense to me, is that people that are living down there, that move down there, they're doing one of two things oftentimes. Not everybody, but a lot of them are doing one of two things. They're either running away from something, or they are running to something, this expectation that they have in mind that if they move to paradise, things are all going to be good. They just fail to remember that all of their problems have frequent flyer miles and find them wherever they are, right? But that's often what happens. People are running from something, looking for some kind of new beginning. And if I can just get to paradise, then everything's going to be fine. And I know that you know that all of us have a longing for kind of a place of perfection and beauty. Whatever else we think of when we think conceptually of this idea of paradise, we long for a state of perfection and a state of beauty. There's no question about that. And we haven't experienced it. And so because we haven't really experienced it, that longing continues to just come up within us. But what we find is this. We see enough little glimpses where we kind of go, huh? What? That happens to us, right? But nothing ever stays, it seems. And we are reminded that we find ourselves in the place that John Milton, when he wrote his epic poem in about 1667, we find it coined that we have found paradise lost, right? So what if I were to change the context for just a second? And I was to say to you, okay, now be in the church world for just a second. Be like, hey, I'm in my spiritual thinking world, because just I came up here and started talking to you, and you kind of forget that you're in church for a minute. We just start talking about paradise. Hey, what do you think about it? But if you hear the word paradise in the context of the church, like you're here in church and you hear somebody using the term paradise, what comes to mind then? Well, for some people, it might be heaven. But I would say if you pause to think about it long enough, maybe most people start thinking Garden of Eden. Some people might think ethereally and go, paradise, heaven, yeah, makes sense. Some people will go, paradise, Garden of Eden. You know, that would make good sense. The word paradise from the Greek really kind of has the idea of a garden place. It really comes from that kind of understanding anyway. So that's mostly what the word specifically means. So if that were the case, if we were to think of the Garden of Eden, I think that that would be a fair place to begin our series as we start unpacking this idea and some of the implications of this concept we call paradise. So let's start at the beginning in Genesis chapter number 1, and I'm going to move on to Genesis 2 and to Genesis 3. And again, if you're new to this or new to the Bible, then this is pretty much like page 1 or 2 is where we're going to be beginning. So it'll be real easy for you to find. In chapter 1, here's what you see in chapter 1. You see this incredibly beautiful poetic description that the writer has given to us about God and the creation. And he describes for us that God is God alone, that he is not one of other gods, because at that time in the writing of the book of Genesis, Israel was surrounded by all of these pagan nations who worshiped all kinds of things like the sun and the moon and reptiles and birds and sea monsters and all kinds of stuff like that. And Genesis is very clear in chapter 1 that it is God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has made all of those things, that he can't be compared to some of these other gods and these other nations. He is Lord over everything, and he has made all of these things that they try and worship. He's the author of them. So God is the one and only God, and he is the creator, and he's not detached. He actually blesses the creation and blesses the people that are formed in the creation called Adam and Eve. And in fact, we see that blessing in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. It says this: God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then it goes on to say in verse 29, God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." So there's really kind of a dual component to this blessing that God gives. He says, "I'm giving you everything that you need. I'm placing you here, and I'm giving you what you need to be able to survive, to live, to eat, to be sustained. I'm giving you everything that you need. I am blessing you in this way. And I am giving to you also the privilege and or the potential for reproduction and the opportunity to join me as a caretaker and to help be kind of a co-ruler, so to speak, an under-ruler, so to speak, of the world that I have made. I'm going to give you the privilege to join in this blessing." So we see that God's not detached. But then we see God making this place that we might refer to or think about called paradise, because Genesis 1 just gives us this great kind of grand sweeping picture. And then Genesis 2 starts to fill in some of that for us for our understanding. And notice what it says beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2. It said, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So there's this beautiful paradise, right, that has been created. It's absolutely lush. It is overflowing with beautiful trees and fruit. And we understand very clearly that it is God who has planted it, that it is God who grows it, that it is God who puts Adam in the midst of it. This is all the doing of God. And so we see this, it's absolutely lush, it's fertile, it's well watered, because there is a source river there from which the water splits into four different rivers, it goes on to tell us. So we see all of that played out, an incredible place, and in it are two trees that the epic writer of this book of Genesis really wants to make sure that we have an attention to. Of everything that he made, and he said, this place is absolutely lush, it is overflowing with incredible stuff. Trees and fruit and everything else in there. But he says, I want to point out to you, there's two trees I want you to pay attention to, the writer says. The first one is the tree of life. Now, when you hear the tree of life, oftentimes what you think of, I don't want to step into your brain, though for some of you, there's plenty of room. Kidding. It's just that I thought it was funny. I didn't mean it. I love you. I usually say it to myself, right? So I figured I'd just join, you know, make it anyway. Sorry. My apologies. I went to church and the pastor offended me. He told me there was plenty of room in my brain. Yeah, it's true. If I could step into your brain for just a second, here's maybe what I would say that you would think about potentially when you think about the tree of life. You think maybe this is the tree that with one bite of the fruit of this tree, you live forever. Right? Is that fair? Is that what comes to mind? You're going, nobody wants to answer whenever I ask a question like that, by the way, right? Because you're going, he's setting me up. Set up. Don't answer. Do not speak out loud. Do not raise your hand. It is a setup. He is going to embarrass you. That's not my goal. My goal is not to embarrass you. But I don't think that that really is functionally what the tree of life was set up to be or do. That it wasn't just about taking one bite from the fruit of the tree of life and you live forever. Because this tree was not a tree that was prohibited to eat from over and over and over and over. It was placed in the garden, and God said, you can eat from everything that you want to eat from. Have as much as you want to have. Eat from wherever you want to eat, including the tree of life. Have at it. When you look at what the ancient Jews, and this was obviously a book that was written by Jews to Jews in Genesis, when you read what ancient Jews have to say about the tree of life, they don't look at it as like it's one bite in eternal life. They look at it in terms of that the tree provides perpetual life for those that are taking from it. They almost would call this tree of life, not the tree of eternal life, so to speak, but the tree of perpetual life, or some of the ancient Jews actually called it the tree of perpetual youth. Not necessarily meaning that you would never age, but that you had the opportunity for a perpetual life cycle based upon your ability to continue to feast off of this tree periodically or however often that you so desire to do it. It's an interesting thought process, and there's a lot about the book of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 that is beyond our ability to put in words, if I'm being honest. There is a lot about the story of the beginnings that every time I come back to it, I learn new things, and I start going, wow. You know, I mean, it's just kind of mind-numbing. So there's that tree, right? The tree of life. And it was a free-for-all. They could have at it. But then there's another tree, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This was the tree that was prohibited, right? So of everything that exists out there, there is one tree God says, I don't want you to partake from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't want you to partake from it. And I've often wondered why God put a tree in a garden that he wanted to prohibit. Anybody else ever wondered that? And you know what? You know what's the wrong thing to do when you're preaching? Any of you young preachers in here, don't do what I just did. Bring up a question and don't answer it. So I just like to, sometimes I'll do that. It's just like I like to play reverse preaching class guy and go, hey, yeah, don't bring up a question that you don't intend to answer. Sometimes I like to bring up questions that I don't intend to answer because I don't have an answer for them oftentimes. But I think of the questions and go, that's a good question. People come to me sometimes and they'll go, I got a question for you. And I'll be like, great, I got some for you. No, I don't want any of your questions. Okay, well, I don't want yours. Leave me alone. Scram. No, I'm kidding. 2 hours sleep, just confirming. 2 hours sleep, everyone. 2 hours sleep. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what's interesting. The knowledge of good and evil is actually characteristic of God. If you want to understand, if you want to back away, even when you look at the scripture, the knowledge of good and evil is characteristic of the nature of God. So interestingly here, Adam and Eve are described implicitly as not having the knowledge of good and evil, while still having a morality that would hold them accountable to God for the choices that they made. But not having a knowledge of good and evil, maybe an experiential knowledge of good and evil might be a way to say that. But it's interesting because we know what transpired, right? Eve took from that tree and she ate from it, right? She was deceived and she ate from it. But the text itself is not exactly overly hard on Eve. I don't know if you've ever read that or noticed that, because sometimes we come down pretty good on them, right? And maybe rightly so, I don't know, but the text isn't overly hard on Eve when she does what she does. In fact, when you see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says this. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, when you read that, you just go, I don't know if I blame her. I mean, you know, it looks good. It looks like it's going to taste good. And I'm going to get some added knowledge here. Here, honey. Right? Now, obviously, there had been an explicit command by God, right, that was given to Adam, that Adam passed along to Eve, or that both Adam and Eve heard together. There was an explicit command not to eat of that particular tree. But some have taken this text, and I'm probably one of the guilty parties at some point, and I'm kind of rethinking where I was on this. Some have taken that text where we just saw that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasing to the eye and it was desirable for wisdom and said, see, there it is all over again, the same thing that we see all through the course of time and all through the course of Scripture, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't know. Not so sure. Here's why. Because when we read that in light of what we just read a moment ago in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 9, listen to what it says again. That the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were what? Pleasing to the eye and good for food, right? This is kind of what he had done. This was kind of the rhythm of the garden, that these things, man, they look good. They were desirable to eat. And he said, yeah, man, take and eat. Have some fun. Enjoy your time. So I'm not sure if we are being fair to Eve when we come down too hard on her, because this tree was like all of the other trees in the sense that it looked good, it was desirable for food, and she's thinking there's an added bonus. I get some wisdom in the context of this. I get to understand good and evil. Now, the trouble is that God had said no. God had said no. Don't take from this. Have you ever wondered why God forbid them to do that? Because it seems like it would be actually a pretty decent thing, right? It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. You gain knowledge of good and evil. Maybe it's because God knew that they weren't ready to handle it. Maybe God put a tree in the garden that he gave a forbidding or a prohibition to, maybe not intending that it's prohibited forever. Maybe. Maybe so. I'm not sure. Genesis is mysterious at times to me. But maybe God thought or knew they weren't ready to handle the tree of the knowledge of good and evil yet. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I don't want to do that, so let me back up for just a second. We're still in this lush garden. Everything's still going really wonderful, okay? Nobody's bitten into any fruit at this point. Things are absolutely fantastic. Here is the existence of Adam and Eve summed up in one verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Here it is. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, there you have it. They were naked and they felt no shame. Here it is. Listen close. Nothing to fear, nothing to hide. This was the existence that they were living in. Nothing to fear, nothing to hide. This was their existence. But then the text takes a turn. When you read the Hebrew Bible, when you read the Bible in general, just as a heads up, I've said this to you a number of times before, but we have so many new people that come through and to our church that I want to say it again. The Bible that we read originally, whether it's in the Hebrew text or whether it's in the Greek text, it doesn't have chapter breaks and chapter divisions and verse divisions. So we look and we come to a kind of a resting point there at the end of chapter 2, right? They were naked and they felt no shame. End of story. Not end of story. There is no break in the Hebrew. Because what comes next, the verse that follows it, is very important to understand in the context of what we see. Listen to what chapter 3, verse number 1 says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now pause right there. You go, okay. So now we've got a serpent entering in. Yeah, that's important. But if you read this in Hebrew and you have a knowledge of Hebrew, which mine is limited, to be quite honest with you, but if you have some working knowledge of Hebrew, you find that the author does something very specific in these two verses where he talks about they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then he says, and there was a serpent who was more crafty than all of the wild animals. It's a Hebrew wordplay with two words, naked and crafty. Those are almost sounding exactly the same in the Hebrew language, and it's a wordplay that the author is trying to say something to us in that wordplay. It would almost be like this is a crude illustration, and this is not an exacting academic illustration, so just forgive me for this. But it would almost be like in English if I did it this way. If I said, how would I say it? 2 hours of sleep. I was thinking to myself, this is going to go well. I had it, and then I didn't have it. Here's what I say. It takes a while, right? Medicine. Adam and Eve were naive, and the serpent came to deceive. That's almost how you would do it in English, maybe, but because you've got this kind of this play, this word play between naked and crafty. The idea there is somewhat naive, somewhat innocent, and crafty. The reason that's important is because maybe where this is going to ultimately lead us. Because you know that the serpent did deceive, and he deceived rather well. And you see that it didn't pay off very well for Adam and Eve. Look in verse number 6 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Isn't it interesting that like light when it comes through occasionally when I wake up, just maybe at the crack of light, I try not to do that all the time, but when I do, or if I'm up all night, and I get up. You know how when the sunlight just comes through into a room that you were just standing in, and the room's a little bit dark, and you were just, you know, kind of maybe looking in the mirror or whatever, and then the sunlight comes through, and you see every particle in that sunbeam. It shows you everything that you could possibly see. That's almost what went on with Adam and Eve. It was as if, for a while, they are basking in this kind of unique existence, and then they bit into this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then it says, and their eyes were opened, and they realized that they were naked. You see, earlier they were naked and weren't ashamed, and now they realized that they were naked. Do you know what they just experienced? Vulnerability. They just saw how vulnerable and how fragile they are. And I want to make sure that you understand something. They had broken the command of God. They had done what God had said not to do. And so there was a trust breach that happened in this relationship. And if you want to just jot this down, you can. Vulnerability without trust is chaos. Vulnerability without trust is chaos. You see, that's where they found themselves now. They found themselves in a very, very awkward place. And then you know what happened, right? After that, God commands some consequences related both to the working of the land and childbearing, and then they are removed from the garden itself. Paradise is lost. Now, given that we just walked through this in kind of a high-level way, there is lots to learn from this story. Lots more every time I come back to it, in fact. But I would ask you for just a second if we could look at it through the eyes of an Israelite who is reading this text for the first time. If we could just walk into the Jewish mind for a moment back in this time of its writing and find out what might they be seeing when they saw this, when they heard what was written, what exactly might they be understanding? Let me pause for just a second and give you a thought that I'm borrowing, but a thought that I would offer to you. Here's the first. If a Jew was reading this passage of Scripture and they saw people who did not have a knowledge of good and evil, what might they assume about those people? Well, the Jews who have commented on this have made it clear what they have assumed, many of them. That people who don't have a knowledge of good and evil are children. What would they assume, the Jews? What would they assume about someone who is naked and not ashamed? Same answer. Children. I know this from experience. I've got two boys, the younger of which, when we moved here 10 years ago, he would just literally turn 2 years old when we moved here. His birthday's in August. He had absolutely zero problem of running straight out of our house into our cul-de-sac in all of his glory. And he had a little blankie. But it wasn't a normal blankie. This is what made it very weird. It was one of Edie's slips. You know, those little silk slips that women wear? That was his little blankie because he liked how soft it was and he would sleep on it like this. So I've got a naked two-year-old. I'm just new. I'm the new guy in the neighborhood, the pastor who's moved into the neighborhood, a naked two-year-old running around with his mama's slip. We're freaks, right? I mean, it's like, I don't know how we have a friend on the planet at this point, right? But he didn't care. He's just running around. Let's play some ball, you know? Because he doesn't care, right? Now, I may not necessarily be suggesting that Adam and Eve were, I'm not suggesting that Adam and Eve were young kids, young children that were 2 years old. But what the text doesn't actually comment on is the state of maturity in terms of age of where they were when they were there. At the very least, however old they may be, and it is possible because there are many commentators who would view their taking from the tree of life as they're passing through adolescence. Whether that's true or not, what we do know is this, is that they had a childlike disposition. that there was a vulnerability and there was a trust prior to taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That there was this childlike disposition that demonstrated all of those things that we consider precious. That's why I know at the Lockport campus, the children have done musicals there before and you enjoy seeing them. And then here today on our campus, we had our kids here behind us singing to us. And we see this vulnerability and trust out there with these children. And we just go, yeah, that's a part of what just kind of makes my heart gravitate that way, because that's the way it was. So why should it shock you, ladies and gentlemen, and I want to help you understand what I'm trying to get at here. Why should it shock you when Jesus says what he says? Listen to his words in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, when we look at the time of the beginnings in this context, the words of Jesus start to make some better sense for us, that the reality of relationship with God is that when we have a vulnerability and a trust and a humility before God, a dependence upon God, instead of an independence and what we might consider freedom from God. You see, it's tough in our world that we live in, because we, in this day and age, we celebrate independence and self-do-itism and all of those kinds of things. That's what we do, right? We don't celebrate dependence and vulnerability in our culture. And you look around at books and at TV and at movies, and that's what you'll find. I don't know if you saw the movie. It was a number of years ago. I've only seen pieces, but I understand the whole story. I don't know if you ever saw the movie The Truman Show. Jim Carrey was in the movie, and it was a number of years ago. I think it was maybe the late 90s. It was a good decade ago at least. But it was a really interesting movie. If you don't know anything about the movie, at the very least, I could say this to you. This was a movie about a guy who was born in a sound studio, a sound stage. It was this massive sound stage that they made for this reality show. And it was enormous, right? And they created this fictional city called Sea Haven. And in it, Truman Burbank, interestingly, I think it was up in Hollywood, the Burbank area or whatever, but his name was Truman Burbank, and he was born, and literally, he was a reality show, and he didn't know it. So literally, his whole life was chronicled. Everybody he ran into had a camera, had a pen. His dad, his parents, they weren't real. They were actors. The people in his world, they were all actors. Everybody in there was an actor. The whole thing was concocted. It was a giant soundstage. It wasn't real. The whole thing was a big deception. But he just lived his life doing what he did, enjoying everything that he enjoyed. But finally, some clues started happening to him, and he started going, huh? This one big light fell out of the soundstage onto the street, and he's like, where did that come from? You know, what's happening here? And then he started getting clues, and he started realizing things, and then he realized that he was in this created environment, and there was this director named Christoph, who from the very time of this guy's birth had been directing this reality show that everybody all across the world would watch, The Truman Show, and find out what he's doing in his world. Isn't it amazing? We're watching this guy. He doesn't know that he's not in the real world. He doesn't even know it. And we're watching everything. It's a stunning kind of commentary on a number of things. But then Truman finally figures it out. And you know what he does? He tries to escape. He's like, I'm getting out of here. He has to face his fear. And he has to go out to the harbor that's man-made. And he gets on a boat. And he goes in and they create a storm, a man-made storm. He has to face his fears because his dad, who was an actor, was actually killed in a boating thing or whatever. And so the whole thing is just a big sham. And he continues to sail and he has to fight his fear of the waves and all that stuff. And it's a man-made storm. And he finally reaches to where his boat butts up to the edge of the soundstage. And it looks like it's sky, but he just butts up to the edge of the soundstage and he's made it. And he sees that there's stairs that lead out of this place. It's an interesting climax to the movie. You can take a quick look here.
I know you better than you know yourself.
I never had a camera in my head.
You're afraid. why you can't leave. It's okay, Truman. I understand. I have been watching you your whole life. I was watching when you were born. I was watching when you took your first step. I watched you on your first day of school. The episode when you lost your first tooth. You can't leave, Truman.
Please, God.
You belong here. With me. Talk to me. Say something. Say something. You're on television. You're live to the whole world.
In case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night. Yeah.
That's what we celebrate in the United States, because here's what happened. Everybody's cheering for him. He found his freedom. He got out from underneath the director. Everybody's like, yes, he finally made it, and he got out, and it's incredible, and Truman is the hero. Now, fair enough. In that scenario, he is the hero. But I wonder, if we were writing the script for the movie of Genesis 3 today, my guess is that in the United States of America, Adam and Eve would be the heroes, because they made the choice to get out of that world and find their independence, find their freedom, and self-sustain and walk boldly and courageously into this new existence that's not created for them, but that they can walk out and leave. What if there was a sequel to the Truman movie? I wonder how that would play out. It could play out any number of different ways, but I wonder if one of those ways that it might play out is that Truman might go out into the world that is the real world, and he would find that it's not as nice as the world that he came from. There wasn't a lot of issue and hardship and tough things that happened. The temperature was always really nice and all that kind of stuff in the world that he came from, but now he's going to go out into a world that's kind of violent and chaotic and wild and crazy. And I'm wondering if maybe he would try and at some point want to come back and live in the made-up world. The truth is, even if he did want to come back, if he could get back in, it would be really a sick feeling inside, wouldn't it? Because he would know that the world that he's living in is built on deception. He would know that. He would know that it's not real. And as a result of knowing that it's not real, there really wouldn't be any such thing as vulnerability and trust. And he would live kind of an empty existence. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what we fail to remember sometimes is that Eden is the reality and the world that we live in is the deception. Now, the reason that I say that is to remind us of something. That God, our God, is not like the director in the Truman Show. He's different. The director in the Truman Show had self-interest in mind. He was having to keep up ratings. Truman was his life existence. He'd had him for 30 years as a show. This was what his livelihood was all about. He wanted to manipulate the circumstances for his own ends. Our God is very different than that. Our God did not manipulate the circumstances that were going on in the garden. Our God does not have selfishness as a motivation. You know what selfishness comes from? The desire to exalt oneself, right? To make oneself big. God cannot be exalted any more than he is. Therefore, he can't be selfish. He's already exalted to the highest place he could ever be exalted. He can't be selfish in that regard. God's desire was not to take away autonomy and wisdom from Adam and Eve. His desire was to let them grow and mature into more autonomy and wisdom that had a mature dependence upon him, as C.S. Lewis would describe. See, our God is not like the director there. And we have to understand that ultimately, independence does not mean freedom. We think that it does. We see that sometimes when we look back at this and go, man, yeah, they gained their independence. They gained their freedom. Oh, no, they gained their independence, so to speak, but it was anything but freedom. And you and I live in a world where people think that if they'll walk independently of God, that that's what freedom really looks like. That's what they think. But do you know what? They're in search of a place called paradise, and their longing keeps taking them to this vacation and this job and this location and this place, and nothing seems to satisfy. But do you know what I found interesting about the Old Testament? Is that it seems that nowhere in the Old Testament story with Adam and Eve and after their fall and all that kind of stuff, nowhere does it necessarily state that they were longing to go back to Eden. Now, maybe they were. But the text doesn't specifically say that they were trying to get back to Eden. Do you know what the text really does teach us, though? That they longed to be back in relationship with God. It wasn't just about the place. It was about the person. That's what I want you to think of when you think of paradise. Paradise is less about a place and more about a person. You see, when you have that foundationally in your understanding of what we're talking about here, then you'll understand that your longings are not for things. Your longings aren't just for places. Your longing is for God. This is where paradise is found, in reconciliation to God. Think about it if you've been gone a long time from home. And you're like, oh, I just can't wait to get home. And you start naming kind of superficially, you start naming the things that you can't wait. I can't wait to get back and get some Anderson's custard. I just can't wait to get back and get some fill in your blank of favorite wings or pizza place, right? I just can't wait to get back and whatever. Man, I hadn't seen the Sabres or the Bills in such a long time. I can't wait to get back and see them. We think about all of those things. Listen, those are all a part of our existence. But do me a favor. If all of those things were present without any people, it'd be empty. It wouldn't be what you long for. The sweetness of what we long for is based around relationships. And it is the same thing with God. So when we think of paradise and we start thinking of place, 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 place is a part. It is. It is a legitimate part. But I want you, when you think of paradise, to think less about place and more about person, because that will help to guard against you thinking that your vacation to Cabo is going to solve your stuff. It will help to guard you against thinking that if you can just dump this job and get this job, that it's going to be paradise. That if you could just move from this place, that it's going to be paradise. Paradise is less about a place. It is more about a person. The reason that I want you to get that in this introductory message is because it's helping to set a foundation of where we're going, because I will talk some about place. Place is important, but it's not as important as person. I've said before, heaven isn't heaven unless Jesus is there. Heaven's not heaven unless God is there. A beautiful place that I could go and live forever without God is no interest to me, because it's less about place and it is more about person, because our satisfaction, our wholeness is all dependent upon him. You see, that's why, ladies and gentlemen, when we read the story of Jesus and we see the events of his crucifixion, that we need to remember something as we flash back to Genesis chapter number 3. That what Jesus did on our behalf is he went to a cross, naked, vulnerable and trusting in his Father so that he could make a way for us to experience paradise, which is reconciliation to God. Let's bow our heads together. Before we leave in this moment, if you're here on this campus or at the Lockport campus in the East Worship Center, if you have need of meeting Jesus, I want to say this to you. It's the greatest need that you have. That you must, the Bible says, repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God to find his grace and his forgiveness. God is the creator. God is the sustainer. God is the one who holds life and death in his hands. And if you've never before entrusted your life to him, you have no greater need than that. And when we dismiss in just a moment on this campus, come by the fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to be there to give you some additional instruction. For the remainder of us, I would say this. Ask yourself the question, what is paradise to you? Have you been chasing other things? Have you been making other things kind of the object of your affection instead of God himself? I would encourage you this week to flip over the note sheet that you got in your bulletin and just work through it this week. Work through it personally so that you get a better sense of what it means to have him as the object of your affection. Father, I pray that we would get the sense that paradise is less about a place, though it is that, but it is more about a person. That you are the object of our affection and you are the object of our desire, and that God, we want to have in the recreated nature of who we are because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and our faith in him, that you would place within us a childlike trust and vulnerability and dependence upon you, because we know that that is where freedom is found, and that you will mature us into ever maturing phases of dependence and love and intimacy. So Father, help us to have that picture in our heads and in our hearts, and that we would make you our chief affection above all things, knowing that freedom is found in you, and that independence from you is not freedom at all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.